And he addresses this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And so we talked about how this is a letter written to faithful saints. It's possible to be sanctified and then to become unfaithful. And so this letter is written to people who are maintaining fellowship with Christ, serving him, and learning to become more like him together. And after that introduction, we looked, for the most part, at verses 3 through 14. And remember, this is all one sentence in Greek. But if you look really closely, there's a phrase that's used three times that separates this section into three parts. In verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, it talks about to the praise of his glory. And this entire section is about the salvation of God that you and I get to be a part of. And if we're going to understand anything else about who we are or what we're supposed to do or who we're supposed to be, we have to understand what God has done for us to make this salvation possible. And so we summarized this section by saying that the salvation of God is something that the Father planned. That's the first section. The second section talks about how the Son performed it by offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, redeeming us. And then the last section, verses 13 and 14, talks about how the Spirit promises it, that the Spirit of God is given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And the rest of chapter 1 is a reflective prayer based on all of those principles that we talked about in verses 3 through 14. And this is where we will be spending our time this afternoon, is on the rest of chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. So let's go ahead and start just by reading all of these verses together. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about how verses 3 through 14 are all one sentence in Greek. That's actually true of this section as well. Verses 15 through 23 are all one sentence in Greek. And I struggle a little bit with reading it because I don't know when to stop and take a breath. You know, you get to the end of a phrase and you think, okay, that's a stopping point, but Paul just keeps going. And you can sense the zeal and the eagerness that he has to talk about these magnificent spiritual truths. And verses 3 through 14 give us the basis for this prayer, and then verses 15 through 23 are in response to those truths. And you know that because in verse 15, he begins by saying, "For this reason." The question is, well, what is this reason that he's referring to? Well, on one hand, it's everything that he just said in verses 3 through 14. Because of the salvation of God that the Father planned for us. Because of the salvation of God that the Son performed for us and achieved for us. And because of the salvation of God that the Spirit is promising and guaranteeing, I have a lot to pray about. That's what Paul says. But the other way that you might think about that phrase in verse 15, for this reason, it could also refer to the rest of the verse, where he goes on to say, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So what Paul is saying is that because of everything I've just said about salvation, and because you are taking part in it, I've heard of your faith and your love, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Do you give thanks for your brethren in your prayers? Could you say what Paul says here, that I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers? Paul talks like this a lot. And I'm just going to go out on a limb and say when Paul says he remembers to pray for people, that he actually remembers to pray for people. You know, sometimes we tell each other, I'll pray for you. And we're not always really good about remembering to do that. Here's a quick little tip. If you tell somebody you're going to pray for them, the best time to pray for them is right then. Just go ahead and do it. But Paul's making it a habit to remember to pray for his brethren. That's important to him. He doesn't only write things like this to his brethren in Ephesus. He writes very similar statements to the Colossians, to the Philippians, to the Corinthians. This is something that was a priority for Paul, to pray for his brethren. You think maybe that gave him some encouragement in hard times? This is one of those things that, you know, maybe we start to pray for our brethren and we start to thank God for them because we know that we ought to. And then we realize when we do what we ought to do that we're blessed in doing it. Remember, Paul is in his Roman imprisonment at this time. You think he feels alone, discouraged, sad? Remembering all of his brethren in all these different places who are faithful to Jesus and serving him would have been an enormous source of encouragement for him. And that's a good practical thing for us to remember too. When we feel sad or alone or down, if we would thank God for our brethren in other places who are serving God, that would be a blessing to us as well. But if you go back to verse 15, I want you to notice specifically what he says about them. He says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. I think it's important that we get that right. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love toward all the saints. What if we switch that? What if we had our love toward Jesus and our faith in the saints? Isn't that why people quit church sometimes? Because they come to develop faith in people, and they might have affections for Jesus, but then when people disappoint them, they kind of just feel like throwing their hands up and walking away from all of it. It's important that we have our trust, our faith in Jesus. Saints, even saints, might disappoint us. People will disappoint us. People will fail, but Jesus never will. And so we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, and then we have as much love for our brethren as we do for him. As we love him, we turn our love also towards his people. You know, John writes about that in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. He says, if we don't love our brothers who we have seen, we can't really love God who we haven't seen. And so our love for Jesus is manifest in a love for his people. And our love should be for all the saints. You see that in verse 15. Your love toward all the saints. Now, what that means is we need to be showing love for the saints that we are locally associated with. But we also need to be having love for the saints in other places around the world. And it also means that we don't just love the saints that we might naturally get along with the easiest, you know? You know, some of you guys are not that easy to get along with. I'm not that easy to get along with sometimes, you know? I miss a meal and suddenly, like, you just probably don't want to be around me very much. But our love should be towards all the saints, not just the ones that we have, you know, common interest with. You know, we like the same sports teams. We like the same hobbies. You know, we come from the same cultural background. You know, we get each other's sense of humor, whatever it might be. No, what we have in common is much more important than anything that might separate us. And this is a major theme in the book of Ephesians. Paul is planting some seeds that he's going to harvest in chapter 2. He's going to talk about how there are Jews and Gentiles who have been brought together into the body of Christ. And what that means is that we need to have love for everybody who is belonging to Christ. He also uses the same phrase in chapter 6. If you want to peek ahead, Ephesians 6 in verse 18. When he's telling the Ephesians how to put on the armor of God, after that he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. All the saints. I think we would do well to remember to be thankful for all the saints, to pray for all the saints. So now, watch how Paul demonstrates how to do that. Because he is thankful for his brethren, he prays for them. He makes supplication for them, starting in verse 17. And what he says here is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I've noticed that Paul often gives a lot of thought to how he addresses God. And I'm not saying that every time we pray, we have to, you know, give some grand introduction. When Jesus gives us the model prayer, he says, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? But a lot of times, there is a lot of attention given to the God who we are addressing. And a lot of times, the things that Paul focuses on about God have a lot to do with the context of what he's asking God for. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 3, he calls him the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Well, what's he talking about in the context there? He's talking about how God comforted him. And how he wants God to comfort his brethren. He's the God of all comfort. In Romans 16, in verse 20, he calls him the God of peace. The Romans were experiencing a lot of unrest. There were a lot of reasons why they might not have felt very peaceful, either with the Roman government that they served under or with each other. But Paul reminds them that he is appealing to the God of peace. And here, he addresses this prayer to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And what he asks him is for the spirit of wisdom. There is glory in wisdom. Maybe that's something to take away from that. That there is weight in wisdom. There is substance in wisdom. There's something to be celebrated in wisdom. You know, the things of this earth are passing away. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity under the sun. But the wisdom of God, that's something eternal. That's something glorious. That's something that we can hold on to and count on and trust in eternally. And so Paul prays that the God of glory would give them the spirit of wisdom. Notice, too, that all three persons of the Godhead are represented here in verse 17. The prayer is to God. It mentions his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically the Father after that, and then also the Spirit at the end of the verse. So you've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all represented here, just like they were in verses 3 through 14. But what Paul understands is that if his brethren are going to have wisdom, the only way that they will have it is if it comes from God. He's the source of it. What does James promise us in James chapter 1 in verse 5? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And so Paul is asking God for wisdom, but not only for himself. He's asking that for his brethren. How often do we pray for our brethren to grow in wisdom? How often do we pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would come to each other? But specifically, he talks about that he wants God to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's an important point too, isn't it? That this is a wisdom that comes with knowledge. It's possible to have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 10. You know, sometimes people get really excited about God. They get really excited about spiritual things. You know, maybe they even get really excited about reading the Bible and praying. But if there's not a concerted effort to learn information, to know the truth, to truly understand God for who he is, that won't result in wisdom. It might result in excitement. It might result in some feel-good feelings. But true wisdom comes with knowledge. And what Paul wants the brethren to do is to come to really know God as he is. The only way to do that is by reading and meditating on his word. And the more that we do that, the more that we are taking in a diet of God's words, hearing his thoughts, hearing what he has revealed to us, understanding it and believing it, the beautiful thing is that you and I start to think like him. You ever have a relationship with somebody where you spend a lot of time with them and you start to be able to anticipate the way that they react to things, you know? I'm trying to think of a good example on the spot, but you know, sometimes you have a relationship with somebody where you've spent enough time being around them that when something happens, you know exactly what they're going to say about that. Paul is asking God for a relationship like that with his people. He wants the Ephesians to be able to get so deep into God's thoughts that they would know him, that they would have true wisdom, that they would think like him. And look at how that's described in verses 18 and 19. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Did you know that you have eyes in your heart? You've got eyes on your face. But Paul talks about the eyes of your heart. They work very similarly to the eyes on your face. When the eyes on your face are enlightened, then you can see the path, you know. When it's dark and your eyes are in the darkness, you stumble over the darkness. But when your eyes are enlightened, you see a clear path ahead. And when the eyes of your heart are enlightened, what happens is that you see more clearly in your inner person. You perceive spiritual things more clearly. You come to understand not only God, but yourself and who you are. There's a deep, hidden wisdom that Paul wants for them. So he's saying, I want the sun to rise within you. I want you to be able to see more clearly in your inner person. I want you to have more than just intellectual or academic knowledge. I want you to experience the wisdom of God within you. And what that leads to is to knowing the hope to which he has called you. That's what he says there in verse 18. Now, in verse 15 and 16, he talked about their faith and their love. And so this is another faith, hope, love passage. You start looking for those, you'll find them all over the place. We've got faith and love in verse 16, but then verse 15, but then we have hope in verse 18. And the hope that he wants their eyes, the eyes of their hearts to be enlightened, to understand, the hope that he has called them to, are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. All right, whose inheritance? His inheritance. If you remember back in verse 14, chapter 1 in verse 14, he talked about our inheritance. It talked about how the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. But now in verse 18, he's talking about God's inheritance. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? Well, where are the riches of God's glorious inheritance? They are in the saints. Think about that for just a minute. If you would, flip back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. I think this is the language that Paul is drawing on here. This is in the Song of Moses, the one that's in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 32, in verse 8, Moses says this: "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." Now, what's Moses saying here in this song? Well, he's saying that God invested in his people. Out of all of the people of the earth, for whatever reason, God chose them. He invested in them. He blessed them. He brought them out of slavery. He made them who they were. And what Moses realizes is that if God has invested in his people so richly, that he's expecting a return on his investment. He wants those whom he shows love to love him back. He wants those who he has been faithful to be faithful to him. That's what he's called us to. Isn't that exactly Paul's point in Ephesians 1? That God has chosen us, God has blessed us, God has made us who we are. He wants a return on his investment. He wants us to be a people who willingly love him as he has loved us. Our inheritance is in him, and his inheritance is in us. I've got to say, I think that's a pretty strong motivation for being faithful to God. We have a lot of reasons why we should want to serve God. But one is that we want God to be pleased with the way he's invested in us. Paul talks that way sometimes, you know. He talks about how God showed him grace, but his grace that he showed him was not in vain. And that should be the attitude that we have too. That as God has blessed us, as God has invested in us, that we want to please him in return for his goodness. So, Paul says he says, "I want you to know God's hope for you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." And then look at verses 19 and 20. "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places?" So just in case you start feeling intimidated by all this, just in case you start thinking like, man, God has really called me to a very high calling, and I don't think that I'm cut out for it, I don't think I'm strong enough, Paul says, don't forget, this is not about you, it's about him. It's not about your strength, it's about his strength. It's not about your power, it's about his power. And he has shown you his power by raising Christ Jesus from the dead. The point is that if God can raise Jesus from the dead, he can raise you and me from whatever spiritual death that we might have fallen into. He can give us life and resurrect us from sin. He can give us the same power that he gave to Christ. And when he raises us from the dead, it is by his Spirit in us. We have new life here and now, and we also have a great expectation of new life in the age to come. That's exactly the idea in Romans 8, in verse 11. There it says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so notice where Christ is in verse 20 and 21. Christ has been raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You might compare that to what he says over in Colossians chapter 3. I've mentioned that Ephesians and Colossians have a lot of similarities. In Colossians 3, I think Paul is teaching on this subject that he's praying about in Ephesians chapter 1. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Okay. Now, we are hoping for a future resurrection, right? Like that's 1 Corinthians 15. We're hoping to be raised from the dead, to meet the Lord Jesus in the air when he returns. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. But that's not the resurrection that Paul's talking about in Colossians 3, because this is something that we already have. We were buried with him in baptism. We were raised to walk in newness of life. That's Romans 6. And so if you have been raised with Christ here, now, in this life, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The resurrection is something that has already begun in you, so see it through to completion. God is the one who's actually going to see it through, but you have to be committed to this. He says in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so what Paul is doing in Ephesians constantly is he's reminding us of the heavenly places. He's reminding us of our interactions with the spiritual realm. And if our life is hidden with Christ, then we'll be seeking wisdom where Christ is. Heavenly wisdom, not earthly wisdom. We've been raised with Christ, and when Christ appears, we will also appear with him in glory. And so the truth is, we have begun a journey that goes on forever at the throne of God. We are following Christ, expecting to be one day where he is. And so verse 22 of Ephesians 1 reminds us that he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the King of Kings. It makes a whole lot of sense to put our hopes in him than in any earthly thing that is destined to pass away. Whether it's your health, or your abilities, or your career, or your family, or your country, or your favorite candidate, all of those things will pass away. But Jesus is the one who has all things under his feet. And he has been given to us as head over all things. Now, it's true that Christ is the head of the church. We know that. Christ is the head of the church. Later in Ephesians, it's going to say that in chapter 5 in verse 23. In Colossians chapter 1 in verse 18, it'll say Christ is the head of the church. But look really close at verse 22. Is that what he's saying here? It's not saying that Christ is the head of the church. It's saying that God gave him as head to the church. That's a little different. God gave him as head to the church. The headship of Christ is a gift to God's people. A body without a head wouldn't be very effective, you know? Like, what if we all just formed like a fan club where we all just decided we're going to try to serve God, but we didn't have Christ? How chaotic would that be? How disordered would that be? It would be a lot like what we see in the religious world around us, wouldn't it? When some groups decide we're going to be faithful to this thing, and other groups decide we're going to be faithful to that thing, and we're going to follow this creed, and we're going to follow this doctrine, and we trace our roots back to whatever council or creed, what if we all just said we're going to follow Christ? We'd have unity. We'd have a head that would direct the body to work together in harmony. And that's what I want to be, a member of the body of Christ. There's nothing more glorious than that. And so, God has given the body of believers life and direction and power and unity in Jesus, who fills all in all. That's what he says in verse 23. And so, by the power of God, the church is the fullness of him. I think what that means is that the people of Christ are the visible manifestation of Christ in the world. Jesus died and he rose again and he ascended to heaven, but there's still a body of Christ present on the earth. And that's you and me. That's us. We have the privilege of devoting ourselves to his mission, to his purposes, to his plans and his ways, as he does his work in us and through us. And so, as a result, we are being given our inheritance, and God is being given his inheritance too. We are receiving the blessings of heaven, and God is receiving people who are willingly made to live forever with him. And that is what this prayer is all about. I find this to be a very convicting prayer. And that's because a lot of times our prayers don't sound very much like this. I'm afraid that if somebody was learning how to pray by visiting most churches, they might conclude that God only cares about helping restore the sick to a portion of their health, helping the traveling reach their destination safely, bringing us back together at the next appointed time. There's nothing wrong with praying for things like that. But when I see the kinds of things that Paul prayed for his brethren, he was a lot more interested in their spiritual well-being than their physical well-being. We don't always know what God's will is when somebody is sick. We don't know if it's God's will for that person to be made well. We don't know if it's God's will for people to reach their destination safely. We can pray, we can ask him, but what we do know is that no matter what we go through, God's will for us is to be faithful to him, to let others see Christ living in us, for us to know him and the power of his resurrection, to become like him in his death, that by any means possible, you and I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so when we pray for each other, let's remember to pray for each other's spiritual well-being. Let's pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. Let's pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, after studying this prayer with you, it only feels right for us to pray together, doesn't it? I was hoping that maybe I'd have a couple extra minutes to lead us in a prayer based on this prayer. So I'd like to conclude with that, and then we will have our invitation afterwards. So let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory, we come to you asking that you would be with us and that you would help us, giving thanks to you and remembering all of our brethren who are serving you in different places. We thank you for the brethren that are here at Lawrenceville, for the saints who are trying to serve you in their lives individually, and for all who are working together to serve you in a collective way. We thank you for the brethren in our lives who have impacted us in the past, who have been good examples to us, who have taken an interest in us, who have encouraged us and taught us and helped us. We're thankful for our brethren in other places who are serving you faithfully. We're thankful for brethren and churches around the Atlanta area, throughout the state of Georgia, throughout this nation, and all over the world. We thank you that you have brought us into fellowship with one another, that we can all rejoice in the fellowship that we have with you through your Son. And we pray that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation would come to us, that as we grow in knowledge, that we won't only learn things in an academic way, that it won't just be head knowledge, but that it'll be true communion type knowledge, where we understand you, where we have your thoughts become our thoughts, where we learn to love what is good and hate what is evil, where we learn to want what you want and despise what you despise. We pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that you would give us vision in the inner man, that spiritually that you would revive us, that you would help us to know who we ought to be, and that as we look upon Jesus, that more and more clearly we'll see him as he is, not just as we've been taught or heard, but that it'll be a personal kind of conviction that we come to have. And we pray that you would transform us. We pray that you would change us. We pray that you would help us to know the hope to which you have called us. And what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints? Truly, you have invested in us deeply. You've shown us love. You've shown us unimaginable love with the sacrifice of your Son. There's no doubt in our minds that you love us and that we are important to you. And so, Father, help us to return the sentiment. Help us to be moved by your love for us, that we might love you and that we might love our brethren. We thank you for the immeasurable greatness of your power. We are weak, but you are strong. We are blind, but you give us the ability to see. We are poor, but by your riches, we are well taken care of. And so, Father, help us not to trust in ourselves, but to always put our trust in you, knowing that your power is sufficient for every need that we have in our lives. And Father, we thank you for showing us your power in the resurrection of Jesus. And we pray for that same resurrection power to be true in us, that you would raise us up to walk in newness of life, that more and more that we would come out of the death of sin and that we would live in the Spirit. And as the Spirit works in us and through us and manifests himself in the fruit of our lives, we pray that that transformation would continue, so that more and more we would be who you've called us to be, knowing that one day when the Lord returns, that he will finish the work that you have begun in us. That we will see him as he is and be made like him. We know that Jesus is seated right now at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so we thank you for giving us such a head. We thank you for giving us the leadership of Christ, the leadership that brings us together, unites us in a common purpose, calls us to work together to the praise of your glory. And so we pray that you would make us more and more like him as we learn to follow him in every aspect of our lives. We thank you for this local church. We thank you for the ability to work together, to encourage each other. And we pray that you would continue to fill us with your Spirit, that you would make us who you want us to be through the fullness of him who fills all in all. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. There might be somebody here who needs to respond to the invitation of God. We want you to understand that this is an invitation that God has given to you by the grace that he has made available through the death of his son. We do not have the power to save you. We don't have the power to give you eternal life, but Jesus does. And so as his people, we would recommend that you go to him. If you need to make your life right with God in some way, and we can help you, we would encourage you to come to the front while we stand together and sing.